Hi, I'm Robert Jeffress, and I'm glad to serve as your Bible teacher every day on this great radio station. On today's edition of Pathway to Victory.
Christ-likeness, it's a daunting challenge, but just think about it. Every interaction we have, every temptation we face, every decision we make is an opportunity for us to reflect Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and our effort, we have the ability to become like Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Pathway to Victory with author and pastor Dr. Robert Jeffress. Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life. He turned the other cheek when people wronged him and humbled himself to serve others. How could anyone else ever be like him? Today on Pathway to Victory, Dr. Robert Jeffress argues that becoming like Christ is a worthwhile and, yes, attainable goal. Now here's our Bible teacher to introduce today's message. Dr. Jeffress?
Thanks, David, and welcome again to Pathway to Victory. One of the wonderful things about the Christian faith is that we can point to the physical geographic location where our Savior was born and lived his life. Well, in just a few months, I'll be hosting the Pathway to Victory Bible Prophecy Tour of Israel, and I'm hoping you'll join us for this life-changing journey. The dates are April 25th through May 5th. We'll be stopping at places like the Mount of Olives, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and so much more. I also want to announce that New York Times bestselling author Joel Rosenberg will be joining us and giving a special talk on what's happening in Israel today. It's such an important message to know how Israel fits into end-time prophecies, and Joel will share the latest from Israel. Now, it's time to sign up if you're going to plan to go with us. To find out more information and to reserve your spot, go to ptv.org. Today is Thursday, January 26th, and we're fast approaching the end of my brand new teaching series called What Every Christian Should Know. The time-sensitive offer to receive my book is going to expire in just a few days. So please, while there's still time, reach out and request your copy of What Every Christian Should Know. In today's shifting world, we're bombarded every day with bold assertions, such as what our children read in public schools or what we're allowed to say or not say on social media. Well, I contend that Christians can boil things down to 10 core beliefs that matter most. And this is the thrust of my brand new book. A copy of What Every Christian Should Know will be sent to your home with my thanks when you give a generous gift to support the growing ministry of Pathway to Victory. Be ready to jot down our contact information at the end of today's program. Right now, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I titled today's message, What Every Christian Should Know About Christ-likeness.
Is there any more daunting word in the Christian vocabulary than Christ-likeness? We are to become like Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about it. What father do you know would say to their young son as he goes out for his first peewee basketball game, "Now, son, when you're out on that court, I want to see some Michael Jordan-likeness in you." Or imagine a tennis instructor handing a racket to a first-time tennis player and saying to the girl, "Now, when you're out there, let others see Serena Williams in you." And yet, we tell people they are to become like Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to see such a goal is not only desirable, it's possible. Today, as we continue looking at the 10 historic beliefs of Christianity, we've come to that ninth pillar of truth, what every Christian should know about Christ-likeness. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. There is a word for Christ-likeness in theology. It's called sanctification. And on your outline, I've given you a definition of sanctification. It's the process by which God molds our actions, attitudes, and affections to resemble Jesus Christ. It's the process that God molds our actions, attitudes, and affections to resemble Jesus Christ. You know, so many Christians want to know, what is God's will for my life? I hear that all the time. How can I know God's will for my life? There's no better passage of scripture that tells you God's will for your life than this one, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And by the way, you can't separate the two verses. The two verses are inseparable. Romans 8 begins with a promise, verse 28. And here's the promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is probably the most loved but most misunderstood promise in all of the Bible. People really don't understand what this is promising and what it's not promising. This promise, for example, is not claiming that all things are good. It's ridiculous to try to tell people all things are good. Imagine how hard-hearted that would be to tell parents who have had a child who has been murdered, oh, well, that's really a good thing that happened. Or to tell somebody who's been abused by his or her parents, oh, that abuse, that's really a good thing. Isaiah the prophet said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Everything is not good that happens to you. There are some things that happen that are nothing but absolute evil. All things are good is not what this passage is saying. Nor is this passage saying we can see good in all things. We have this little saying, there's a silver lining in every cloud. The idea is if you look at a horrible circumstance long enough, you can find some good in everything that happened. When my brother and sister and I were growing up, our parents were both strong Christians, and they would try to extend our horizon when we were having a difficult time to show us God had a good purpose. And they would say things like, if we lost a contest, well, God's going to use that loss to help you win the next one. Or if we lost a girlfriend, well, God has something better for you. Just be patient and you'll see. Or if we missed an airplane flight, well, you know what? God may have known that plane was going to crash and burn and everybody was going to be killed. Always wondered, how did that work out for the people who did make the flight? But I understood what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, don't draw a conclusion yet. There may be some good later on, but I found as an adult, there are some things you can never see any good in. In fact, you may die without seeing any good. Well, then what is this promise? There is a promise of a purpose that's found in verse 29. All things are working together for good. What is the good all things are working together for? Look at verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren. This promise is a promise that, first of all, God has a purpose for your life. God is working all things together for good, and that good is God's purpose. You can't separate the good from the purpose. And what is that purpose that all things are working together for? Let me give you a hint. It's not a full bank account. It's not a satisfying marriage. It is not a healthy life. It is not a successful career. There is one thing God is working all things together for, and that is to make you like his son, Jesus Christ, to conform you to the image of his son. That's sanctification. You see, the Bible says God had a son. His name was Jesus. And God absolutely delighted in his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And God decided he loved his son Jesus so much, he didn't want to have just one child. He wanted to have many children. Many men and women who looked just like Jesus, who had the same devotion to him that Jesus did. And that's what God is doing right now. He's creating a group of people who are conformed to the image of his son. God has a purpose for your life, and you'll never understand your life until you understand that purpose. Secondly, God's purpose includes all things. God causes all things to work together. Now, it's easy to see how God uses good things to produce good things. But what about those unwanted divorces? What about an undeserved termination? What about an unexpected illness? God can use bad things, terrible things, to accomplish that purpose as well. Randy Alcorn, the popular writer, says that his mother baked cakes often. And one day when he was a little boy, he went into the kitchen and saw all the ingredients for the cake laid out, the flour, the salt, the eggs, and the sugar. He said he tasted each one of those ingredients individually. And he said, except for the sugar, they all tasted horrible. And yet when you took those horrible tasting ingredients and mixed them together, they turned into something delicious. That's what God is doing in your life. He's using not just good things, but the terrible things in your life. In fact, it's usually those hard things, those difficult things that do the most into shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer has said, if God has singled you out to be a special object of his grace, you may expect him to honor you with stricter discipline and greater suffering than less favored ones who are called upon to endure. If God sets out to make an unusual Christian out of you, he's not as likely to be as gentle as he's usually pictured to be by the popular teachers. Now get this, a sculptor does not use a manicure set to reduce the rude, unshapely marble to a thing of beauty. The saw, the hammer, the chisel are cruel tools. But without them, the rough stone must remain forever formless and unbeautiful. And then his favorite line, it is doubtful that God can use any person greatly until he has hurt him deeply. There are some of you who are experiencing the hard blows of the hammer and the chisel in your life. God is using that to shape you into the image of his son. Just look at what he did with his first son, Jesus. Hebrews 5:8 says about Jesus, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now that's on my list of things to ask God about. There are a lot of verses I don't understand, and that's one of them. How could Jesus, the perfect son of God, learn anything? Why did he need to learn obedience? I don't understand that, but what I do understand is God used hard things in Jesus' life. Betrayal by friends, persecution, torture, ultimately death. He used all of those things to accomplish his purpose in Jesus' life. And if God's plan for his first son included suffering, why are we surprised when God's plan for our life includes suffering as well? God uses all things for his purpose. Have you discovered it's during those difficult times that you learn the most important lessons in life? It's not in the easy times. It's in those difficult times. God uses all things. And thirdly, God is in control of all that happens to you. Now, the King James Version does not capture what this verse is really saying. There's a little difference. The King James says, all things work together for good to those who love God. And it's almost like saying, well, somehow magically everything combines together to work out for good. No, the New American Standard captures it best. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is the one who is in control. He is the one who has the hammer and the chisel. God is in control. And that means there is absolutely nothing that comes into your life that is not a part of God's plan. Everything is according to God's plan. Isn't that what you see throughout Scripture? Psalm 139, 16 says, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. Every day of your life was ordained by God. It was written in his book. There is nothing that happens to you that takes God by surprise. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We plan what we think we're going to do, but God's ultimately the one who's ordering our steps. Or somebody said, he orders our steps, our missteps, and our stumbles. Now, I know that raises a lot of questions about our free will and God's sovereignty. And please understand, I'm not saying that God creates evil in your life. God is the author of evil in your life. But what I am saying is, nothing comes into your life without God's permission. And God uses everything that comes, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to mold you into the image of his son. And that ought to be a comforting thought to you and me. You know, people want to argue, even Christians, about the sovereignty of God. They want to think everything that happens to them is simply a matter of their choice. Does it bring any comfort to you to know that you're just a victim of random people and random circumstances, and that if a cancer cell wants to metastasize, it can on its own? Or if somebody hits you, a drunk driver, that's too bad? Or if somebody decides they don't want you in the company any longer, that's too bad? That's just what happens to people. Does that give you comfort, or does it give you comfort to know there is a God who's in control of everything? There is nothing happening to you that does not happen by the ordained plan of God. Some of my favorite words about God's sovereignty in our life comes from the late pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said, "There is no will or act of creatures, men, angels, or demons that can do anything other than work for our good. No dog can bark against us. No man can act or speak against us. No sinister plot of evil can be against us. But all must be for our good. There is no phenomenon of nature, fire, flood, storm, earthquake, that can work us ultimate ill. The law of gravity cannot cause anything to fall on us unless it has first been sifted through the will of God and His purpose for our good." Isn't that great? That's the promise. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, we've seen the purpose of sanctification, to mold us into the image of Christ. Let's talk about the process of sanctification. How does God make us like Christ? You know, somebody has said, justification is the work of the moment, but sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Justification, remember, is what happens when we trust in Christ as our Savior. The moment we put our faith in Christ, God declares us not guilty, not guilty. We are never more justified than we are at the moment of our salvation. 50 years later, we are as justified as we've ever been. Justification is instantaneous. But sanctification, the process by which we become like Christ, starts the moment of our salvation, and it continues until the day of our death. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So how does this process work? Exactly who's responsible for making me like Christ? Well, first of all, we have a responsibility. You know, these Christians who go around and say, "Well, I couldn't save myself. I can't sanctify myself. I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm not going to exert any effort whatsoever. It's up to God. It's His responsibility." No. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say to you, you walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Or Ephesians 4:22, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." Or Colossians 3:8, we'll look at in a moment, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice," and so forth. We have a responsibility in our sanctification, but God has a responsibility as well. Those who try to do this in their own strength will be unsuccessful. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So is it my responsibility or God's responsibility? It is a joint responsibility, our sanctification. God alone can save us, but we and God together cooperate to make us more like Christ. We don't have time to look at it, but in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5, you see a great illustration of that. Peter says that by God's divine power, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness and made us partakers of the divine nature. And then in verse 5, he says, "And for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, you supply moral excellence, you supply knowledge," and so forth and so forth. God has given you everything you need to live a godly life, to become like Jesus, but you have to supply some of the effort. You supply diligence, moral purity, and so forth. You know, you see that so well illustrated in Romans chapter 6. Paul has talked about how the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is working in our life, and we are no more a prisoner of sin than we choose to be. Sin has no more power over us than we choose to allow it to have. And that's why he says in Romans 6, 12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. God has given you the power. You've got to supply the effort. You know what he's saying when he says, quit presenting the parts of your body for sin? Let's get real practical. He's saying, stop filling your eyes with pornographic images from the internet, from television, from movies, and start filling your eyes with the truth of God's word. Stop using your tongue to tear down and criticize other people. Use your tongue to build up and edify others. Stop allowing your mind to be filled with anger and bitterness and worry, and fill your mind with the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. You've got all the power you need. But you must take action. Quit using your body as instruments for sin. Use them as instruments of service to God. This responsibility between God and us for our sanctification is something that's so important if we're going to realize God's purpose for our life. Yes, we need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, but that's not enough to clean up our life. We have to exert effort as well. It is God and us together. Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. That's what sanctification is. Well, we've talked about the purpose of sanctification, to make us like Christ. We've talked about the process. It's God and us together. What is the product of sanctification? How do you know if you're really becoming like Jesus Christ? Turn to Colossians 3 for just a moment. Paul says in verse 5, lay aside immorality, impurity, passion. Put them all aside, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander. Don't lie to one another. Put on the new self, verse 10. And then in verse 12, he tells us some spiritual clothing we ought to put on if we want to look like Jesus Christ. And he mentions six of these characteristics we are to put on. It's not an exhaustive list. First of all, put on a heart of compassion. Secondly, he mentions kindness. Thirdly, he says, put on humility. Jesus was a model of humility. He didn't hold on to his rights as God, but he let go of them. He came to earth to be our Savior. Fourth, he said, put on gentleness. Then he speaks of patience. And then finally, in verse 14, he mentions the overarching quality that marked the life of Jesus, love. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's the fountain out of which everything else flows.
It seems so obvious. To become more like Christ, we simply need to imitate his behavior. And I have much more I want to show you in this passage. First, however, I'm eager to send you a copy of my brand new book. It's the one that complements our teaching series called What Every Christian Should Know. In my book, I provide 10 lessons about God's character, including the one we talked about today, Christ-likeness. These are theological truths or doctrines that give us non-negotiable exposure to God's glory. You can get in touch with Pathway to Victory right now to request your copy of What Every Christian Should Know. It's yours when you give a generous gift to support the growing ministry of Pathway to Victory. Most of our listeners don't realize that Pathway to Victory is required to pay many of our radio stations in order to broadcast these daily visits. And your financial support helps us defray those expenses. Single, one-time gifts are gratefully received, but many are finding it quite convenient to sign up as a monthly giver. We call these people, these friends, our Pathway Partners. Once you set this up, your gift is automatically processed each month. In this relationship, you become part of an exclusive circle of friends who sustain and even accelerate the impact of Pathway to Victory. And as a Pathway Partner, you're entitled to receive wonderful, exclusive benefits as well. January is the perfect time to get started in this new relationship as a Pathway Partner. David will repeat these details and give our contact information now. And I'm looking forward to hearing from you today.
Thanks, Dr. Jeffress. Today, when you invest in the ministry of Pathway to Victory by becoming a Pathway partner or by giving a generous one-time gift, we'll say thanks by sending you the brand new book by Dr. Jeffress called What Every Christian Should Know. Call 866-999-2965 or visit our website, ptv.org. And when your gift is $75 or more, you'll also receive not only the book, but the complete collection of audio and video discs for the What Every Christian Should Know teaching series. Plus, we'll include a study guide. It's perfect for Sunday school class or small group Bible study. But this offer ends January 31st, so don't put off calling any longer. One more time, 866-999-2965, or find us online at ptv.org. You could also write to us. Here's the mailing address, P.O. Box 223-609, Dallas, Texas, 75222. Again, that's P.O. Box 223-609, Dallas, Texas, 75222. I'm David J. Mullins. There's more ahead in our message called What Every Christian Should Know About Christlikeness. So be sure to join us again Friday for Pathway to Victory. Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress comes from the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas.